Now, if you have your Bibles, please then turn to that portion in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be looking, with God's help, at those verses 18 down to 27. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this section, this portion of God's Word. And so I want to remind you of certain things about it, and in particular, why John wrote it. And it's always helpful, isn't it, to understand why somebody wrote a letter, because depending on what they wrote about and whom they wrote and their motives in it, the letter becomes a lie. Especially when we understand that somebody has written out of love, maybe they're correcting us or something like that, but that we know something of their motives and their purposes, it particularly helps us as we come to it. And I think this is the case as we come to this section here now. Well, the first thing he tells us at the beginning, he's an eyewitness, so he's not speaking about something he doesn't know. John was there. He was one of the beloved disciples, wasn't he? The one that leaned on Jesus' breast and was intimately known to him. He's the Gospel of John. It's a lovely gospel, and we think of him as a special man in some senses. He was close to the Lord. And he tells us then he was an eyewitness. So we're speaking and listening to somebody who knew Christ intimately, was there, saw everything, and he reports it to us. And so he's telling us the truth. And he tells us early on in that verse 2 that life begins in Christ. Now, this book isn't about how you become a Christian. This book is about how to live a Christian life. But he does say right at the beginning, and he says it elsewhere, that we begin the Christian life by coming to the Lord Jesus as sinners. That's how we begin. A cry to God out of a sense of need. And everyone must come in some measure, in some way, for mercy. Confessing their sins and looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't know how you came, but sometimes it's a promise. You hear a promise preached and your heart goes out and you cast yourself on the Lord. Whatever it is, that's how life begins. By resting in the Saviour, by receiving his grace, by looking to him. Well, this is about how to live the life, but John doesn't forget to tell us that's where it begins. And so it's not about how to be saved, it's about how to live the Christian life. And that's quite important. Now, he says a number of things in this that we need to understand why he wrote it. He says he wants us to realize that Christians should have fellowship one with another. We're hearing about that this morning, weren't we? And not only fellowship with one another, but fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then he says in 1 John 5 and 13, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. These people were under attack from certain others who were preaching error, and it was confusing them, confounding them. They were saying to themselves, well, am I really a Christian? And this is what John writes, to clear them of any doubts. And then there was one other thing he says, and a wonderful thing, and that is in verse 4, that your joy might be full. So first of all, he says, I've written to you who are Christians that you should have fellowship with one another. And relationships is a wonderful thing, isn't it, in life? Life is relationships. Husband and wife, children. It's a precious thing of life. Friends. You knock on the door comes, you may have had this experience, and you go to open the door, and there is a friend. I've had that experience at home, and sometimes you get a friend and it's just come from America. And you think, didn't even think he was in the country. And there he is. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Friendship, very warm and encouraging thing. And the Lord, as he undoes the works of sin in us, sin divides us, grace brings us together. Because we come together as we were hearing this morning, when we come in humility, one with another, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share the fight of faith, don't we? We share those ups and downs in the Christian life. We share our burdens and our troubles. Isn't that precious? And we pray for one another. And somebody will perhaps come to you and say, I've got a problem. Could you pray for me? And we go to people and say, please pray for me. And we do, don't we? Part of the family, put our arms around them and we love them. And we bear their burdens as they seek to bear ours. And fellowship is precious. And I wonder whether we have fellowship. We talk afterwards, don't we? And we talk about what we're doing at work and our hobbies and things like that. And that's not wrong. But sometimes, the most precious times is when somebody shares something with you in a more intimate way about their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're able to share back with them perhaps something that helped you in times past. And there's that fellowship together, that work of encouragement. And that's very precious. And we long to see that increase in the church. And not gossip, not tittle-tattle or anything like that, but genuine friendship. This world is so divided, isn't it? Wars, rumours of wars, where we can say that's true today. But in Christ, and only in Christ, do we find oneness. And it doesn't matter what race you are or anything else. You know, the greatest thing in life is not being an Englishman. It's being a Christian. It doesn't matter what nation you are. There's one thing greater than being this, that, or the other. It's being in the family of God. Far greater than nationalism or anything like that. Much as we love our country and love all those things that has been in our heritage, above all about Scripture and Christ. And then secondly, he says, not only is it fellowship with one another, it's fellowship with the Father. This is his aim. This is the aim of the whole book. We mustn't, perhaps I haven't stressed that enough before. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We're to be in the family of God. It's easy to talk about, isn't it? But what a precious thing to truly call God Father. Some of the commentators have said it often only happens in extreme circumstances, when we're pressed out of measure and the Holy Spirit works in us, and in those moments we cry out, oh Father. It comes right out of the heart. And being part of the family of the God is greater than forgiveness. Forgiveness is a start, but if you were only forgiven, you could still be left outside the door in a measure. Well, we forgive you for what you've done, but we don't think we're going to trust you in future or anything like that. But God doesn't do that. He forgives us and he adopts us. His end is to bring us into the family, that wonderful thing. And it's a great privilege to be married to God. And much in the scripture about that, coming to God, seeking to know him, humbled in Christ, lifted up, humbled in our sins rather, and lifted up in Christ, and that great precious. How do we come to the Father? Well, we're only through the Lord Jesus. We have to start there. We have to receive first. Can't start on the Christian life without receiving. Receive first. Before we give, we have to receive the grace of God. And then he talks of that thing, the fullness of joy in him. Now, if I were to say, is there anybody who doesn't want joy here? I don't think anybody would answer me. We all want joy. It's built into us, isn't it? Natural to want happiness, want joy. And how does joy come to us? Well, I know how my wife finds joy. She loves a good meal. And if we take her out to dinner, that can be joy to her. That's a response to something that's good, isn't it? Peter there loves music, and he would tell us of what he's heard sometimes. And it's really moved him and lifted him, and he's had joy in it. And so these things come from God, don't they? And they're joy. And sometimes would come home from work, it's a joy to sit down with a cup of tea. Simple things, but real. But this is spiritual joy. This is greater. This is deep, isn't it? You can't get beyond this, of knowing the love of God in Christ. And if you read that prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 3, what does he pray for? Doesn't pray for money? Doesn't pray even for health or long life? He prays that they may know breadth, length, depth, height of the love of Jesus Christ. The love of God is the joy, isn't it? And spiritual joy comes when we behold our God in Christ, our Father. And it's outside of ourselves. We've said this many times, because perhaps, well, you may not have made the mistake as many times as I've made the mistake of trying to find joy in me. Joy is always outside us. Always something we suddenly see, and it brings us joy. Lovely sunset. But here it's discovering what a friend I have in Jesus. A Saviour so suitable for the needs of my heart. And to discover his generous and unconditional love. And we don't discover that in one day. We discover a bit here and a bit there. And we go on. Well, this is what John desired for these people. Assurance as well. And all these precious things, fellowship with the Father, joy. And joy brings glory to God. When we glorify God, when we enjoy him, it brings glory to him. Here is something great that the world doesn't have. Well, not only did John desire this, but God desires it. This is God's aim. John is just a servant. And God's got all these aims, and what could be greater? Well, now as we come to this, we remember that John had been showing them marks to say who were Christians and who were not, who had evidences within them. But you can turn that round and you can look at it in a slightly different way, and you can look at all these things and say, the absence of these things will hinder your fellowship with God. So you can go through the portions we've gone through and you can say, if you pretend you haven't got any sin, you'll deceive yourself and you'll break fellowship with God. If you don't confess your sins, you'll find a cloud. If you don't keep his commandments, the Spirit will withdraw. If you don't love other Christians, the Spirit will not countenance you, will not bless you. And then he goes on, and we've looked at this. The last thing we looked at was, if you love the world, the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, well, you lose fellowship with God. So you can think about it in that negative way. That all those things that if you don't do, which if you do are marks, and if you don't do, well, think of them. They will separate you from friendship with God and with one another too, and we will lose joy. Now, as we come to the portion of tonight, we need to understand what his motives are, because in some senses this is not an easy passage entirely, and not something totally that is palatable. Just look at those verses then in verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it's the last time. And we have heard that Antichrist shall come, but even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. And he's talking about Antichrists here, and he's warning them of these Antichrists. And what's their objective? If you look in verse 26, you'll see it there. These things I've written unto you concerning them. In the AV it says seduce you. I think in the New King James it's probably, anyway, to lead astray. To lead you away from Christ. That's what it's about. That's why he's warning them. These Antichrists. Not talking about the Antichrist, which the scripture talks will come in the end. But there are many Antichrists that are already present. And he warns them again in chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And that's what he's warning them against. Antichrists, those who are against Christ, those who would stand in Christ's place. But the effect is they will take your heart away from Christ. That's the difference. And he gives us some characteristics of these people. And the first thing he says is they went out from us. You see, they were in the church. In another portion of scripture it says they had a form of godliness, but they didn't have the substance. And these people were in the church. And yet there came that day when they left. They no longer held to the truths that we hold and that Christians down the ages have held. And they denied Jesus is the Christ. You see that in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one, the one that was expected all through the Old Testament. They denied that. They mislead the people away from Christ. They're liars. They contradict those eyewitness accounts. And what are they doing? They're undermining your confidence and mine in Jesus Christ as Saviour, the God-man. That's what they're about. Now, the New Testament is full of these warnings. And on the house party, we looked at one in 2 Timothy 3, warning us of perilous times would come. Men would be lovers of their own selves and so on. And in 2 Peter 2 there's another section, and in Jude, and here now is one in 1 John. John is warning against these antichrists. And we can ask this question: are they around today? Do you get alarmed about it? I think generally we're liable not to take these warnings seriously. We sort of feel, well, they're not in our church. Won't happen. But these men are subtle and plausible. Very often they're not only clever, but they're extremely knowledgeable people. Let me remind you of some of the things of these people who would draw us aside. They don't look evil. And remind you again of what we said on the house party on that occasion, that the error is often like rat poison. I don't know about rat poison in detail, but it was said it was 99% wholesome food and 1% poison. You see, that's the trouble with error. It's not all error. It's just part of its error. And it's so easy to get taken in. And I remember thinking of not those who would separate us totally from Christ, but who nevertheless spoke error. And you see, they were godly men. They were godly men. And I won't tell you who they were in that, but they were godly men, but they had an error. And so many people followed them because they had that error. But they were godly. And what a mixture, you see. When that happens, so easy to get deceived. Call no man master. Search the scriptures. Got to know the scriptures. Well, are they around today? They are. And the other thing we said on the house party, and I believe this is a simple trait you can always check, often errors are attractive to our fallen nature. Errors are attractive to our fallen nature. They give license to sin. And errors always lead downwards. Put it another way, they lead away from God. You'll find that's the result of errors. And it's interesting to note that often it occurs from a single man. Think of, let me give you some examples of Hitler, who wrote, was it Mein Kampf, went off and wrote this book, and it came a devastating effect. Think of Muhammad, went off into a cave, heard these things. Gradually, well, they weren't written down initially. I think it was 200 years later. People say, Oh, Quran was written then, it wasn't. But anyway, that was written down later. And one man listening, now you see the difference between the scriptures, 40 different men with one message is the scriptures. These men were one man. And how do we know they were right? Where is the evidence testifying them? Their lives were terrible. And you think of Marx, another man, wrote a great book, people believed it. And you often find it's the thinkers that rule the world. And those errors get passed down through the theological colleges and then into the churches. That's the way it comes. It's the thinkers. I remember an instance of a famous Dutchman, his name won't come to mind, and he came out of theological college and took up a pastorate way out in the country, Abraham Kuyper. And it wasn't until he got there he realized he didn't know the truth. These people, poor and impoverished and peasant-like, they'd got something he hadn't got. And he was converted through them. So we need to watch. So often that's how errors come, through the thinkers and down. And one more test that's very simple. Does their teaching expose my sinfulness and exalt the Saviour? That's a crucial test. Does it humble me? Does it make my Saviour seem amazingly wonderful? Because truth will always take us that way and glorify God. Now there are present day examples, and I need to just tell you of these. Now there's two types of error around, what I call damning errors that separate a man from Christ and he'll lose his salvation, and those errors that occur in the church which hinder sanctification. There are lots and lots of errors in the church, false teaching, which hinder sanctification. And they're separate. They're not quite the same thing as these people, because they were being separated from Christ, and that meant the opposite of life. But there are those around who teach other things, and the New Covenant Church and other things like that, holiness teaching that you get, and there's another church called the Emerging Church, and won't go into the details of it, but you can look it up and find out a bit about it. But the damning errors, the errors that separate us from Christ, those are the ones we have to watch above all. And I looked up on the Banner web, and there was an article by Maurice Roberts, and he listed out a number. There's one called the Federal Vision, and it comes back to baptismal regeneration. If you don't know what that is, it means if you baptize an infant, the infant automatically under the water, as it were, is regenerated by God and made a true Christian. And Maurice Roberts, who was a believer in the infant baptism, exposed totally that was totally a misunderstanding of the truth of God. And nobody will ever come to God unless they're regenerated by the Spirit of God and converted. And you see these, and then there's the other one, of course, we've mentioned before, the new perspective. The new perspective on Paul's teaching. And it undermines the work of Christ. And this is really big. Stephen Chalk is just one of them. But there are lots of men involved in it. And if you look into it, you'll find a number of books written against it. And it's really quite a big error. And what is it doing? It is undermining the work of Christ. It is separating souls from Jesus Christ. And that's why you must watch out against these things. And you will notice the most serious errors always do one thing. They're against justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. That's what they're always about. Well, you may say, I'm not really aware of these things, and hopefully that's true. And they don't matter. Well, they do matter. And we must beware of self-confidence, because people get hooked on these things without realizing what it's all about. Think of the words of Paul when he left the Ephesian elders. He said, I've ceased not to warn you day and night for a number of years with tears. And I said to myself, why did he weep over them? Presumably the Spirit of God showed him that it would be. And he wept. He was sorrowful to think that some of them would take up those arrows. And it leads us to be humble and prayerful that we don't get caught up in it and lose the fellowship with God. Now, passing on then to the next bit, how are we to avoid these errors? And it tells us here, and there are two things it tells us. Verse 20 says, But you have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You've got something. You've got the Holy Spirit. And when you were converted, God gave you the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, you will remember that they were promised that should they repent and be baptized in that, that they would be given, not because, as it were, that, but for the grace of God. Here's what Peter said: repent, be baptized, and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is given when a man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And he's a spirit of truth. And the scriptures say in that portion that we read that you have an unction from the Holy One, you know all things. Well, perhaps that needs a little bit of explaining. It doesn't mean you don't need teachers. It would be counteract to what is in Ephesians 4. It doesn't mean that, does it? It's perhaps difficult to understand exactly what it means. And the best I've come to is this. It means that you're given a discernment. You're given an alarm bell. And when false error that separates you from Christ comes near you, a bell rings. Holy Spirit has given you an anointing, a sensitivity to that type of error. Doesn't mean to say you know everything and you don't need the scriptures and you don't need to study, but there is that about a young Christian, however ignorant, is the Spirit of God is in him and will lead him on step by step, and he shall be led to grow in grace and won't be misled if he listens to the whispers of the Holy Spirit and digs into the scripture. He won't doubt the Saviour because he'll be humbled. One of the great things I'm persuaded of these people in the new perspective, and that is they don't have conviction of sin. If they had conviction of sin, the one great thing in their lives would be to know the forgiveness of sin. It puzzles me deeply how these people can go on in their ways and find a way of forgiveness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, he says you've got an unction from the Holy One. And every Christian has that. And he enables you to see what a natural man can't see. And as I say, alarm bells will ring and you'll know something's not quite right. And you can pray about it and search it out and talk to others. And look up to the Lord to keep you. And I'm sure that in some things you've experienced that in your life already. You do still need to be taught, of course. But the great thing is that the Holy Spirit will lead on a young believer from all his error and ignorance. And maybe some of you here, when you were converted, you were very ignorant, weren't brought up in a Christian home or in a Christian church, and yet God has led you on step by step. Not arrived, but the Spirit is still teaching you, and you're listening and you're following and you're humbled. And so that's the way he speaks and teaches us. The Spirit is at work that we might know more of Jesus Christ and that we might follow on little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, and wait upon God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said: you shall know if you follow on, the truth will make you free. Then the second thing he said in verse 24, He said, let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. He said, hold on to what you know in the gospel. And I believe the primary truth for all of us is the gospel, which leads to holiness. But we must hold on to the gospel, the thing that you heard at first. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. And where do we begin? We began with Christ crucified. And then it led on to living a new life, a way of holiness. We're to hold on to it. Now, I don't know you individually, and not in the sense of the spiritual side of your life, and I don't know how clear your mind is on justification by faith. I'm quite sure if we asked everyone about it, you would be able to give somewhat of a clear account of it. You'd be able to tell us something about it. But whether you have mastered it, whether you have dug into it, what it means, how it affects us, how it should affect us, I don't know. But when he says hold on, I believe we are to hold on, and we're to grow in the understanding of justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. We're to get a clear understanding of the Bible doctrine and where it is and what it is. And that, even that isn't enough. That we need to feed on it, meditate upon it, and pray over it. Why? Why? Because the devil always attacks justification by faith. That's his key error attack point. Because there is the glory of God. And he uses other errors. Gurnall said this. He uses other errors to get nearer you, that he might thrust at that one truth. And you see, it's not the head knowledge, is it? Every one of us in our lives, in trials and troubles, we find how weak our faith is and how weak our grip is, or the grip of the Lord Jesus upon us, as it were, in one way, and how little it affects us. And that's the key thing that you will find in life, because if you grow weary at that point, if you become dark, if you become troubled over that, then he'll pile in with other things. And we need to ever keep clear the gospel, ever seek to understand it. And when Spurgeon used to preach the gospel every night, surely that wasn't altogether a bad thing, because the people of God need to understand it more and more and more. We cannot know it enough. He loves to get us to use only one of our eyes. Well, maybe this, not your experience, but certainly sometimes I've fallen this way. And he focuses our attention on all our faults and sins till we almost despair. And we don't open our other eye and give equal weight to the gospel. Yes, we have sinned. We have sinned. And if the Holy Spirit opens your heart to it, more and more, as he does sometimes, then you will be pressurized, as it were. Then you'll need that other eye open to listen to what God has done, to cry out, to rest in it, to go to him in it, in spite of all the feelings against it. It's the fight of faith. Salvation is of the Lord. It's entirely outside of me. And you ever have that experience sometimes that comes upon us, don't you? We feel, if only I had lived better, if only I could pray better, if only I could be like that person, then I'd have joy. I would be free of this burden. But it would be joy in me. Joy in my success. Joy in my life. Joy in the fact that I could pray better and my witness was better. That's not true joy. It's joy in Christ, in the face of all my sins, is true joy. That's what we need to discover, to his glory. faith in him. Or may the Holy Spirit help us to find in Christ more of his glory, more of what he means to us, more of what he's done for us. All hope is outside of me. If you are finding hope in yourself, you need to question what's happening. All hope is in Christ, outside of me. And when we worship, our eyes are outside of ourselves. We forget ourselves. We forget ourselves. When you see something beautiful, like a sunset, if that takes you, or music, or a meal, whatever it is, and you forget yourself for a minute, you're absorbed in this. That's how we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we forget ourselves. That's what it means when the hymn says, lost in wonder, love and praise. Well, now we end. And here we've seen what John aims at. All those wonderful things, fellowship with one another. That's the end of the gospel. Friendship. Genuine friendship. Never be cold to a friend. It's hurtful, isn't it? We've got to have friendship and fellowship with God, which is a much more deep and precious thing, isn't it? How we need that fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how, through coming to know him, we have joy. That's the joy we want. Not manufactured joy. I mean, we're all different temperaments. David was explaining this to us this morning. Some are more introvert, some are more extrovert. Joy is different to both of those. Joy is something sometimes not always seen, is it? It's a joy that ought to be seen perhaps more. Joy in the Saviour. And we have to start by receiving his grace. It leads to those fellowship and that joy in him. And so, take heed of those things which separate you from God. These marks of grace are to encourage us to go on. They're also warnings of how to lose the fellowship of God. Well, now let us pray. Our gracious Saviour, we thank you that you receive us as sinners. You do not wait till we've washed ourselves and made ourselves clean, for we cannot do that. We thank you that you receive us in spite of all that we have done. In spite of our sins in the past, in spite of our present sins. Lord, we just pray that you would open to us more and more the wonder of your grace. That even in our worst moments, when we discover more of our pride and envy and jealousy and wickedness, we might hear that voice which says, he that comes to me, in spite of all that, I will not cast out. Oh Lord, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that we believe there is no one too bad, and we're so grateful for that. And we pray that we may know and love you more, and that our lives may display that love in humble trust and obedience. So, Lord, please lead us on, and pardon anything said or thought amiss, for we ask it in your name and to your glory. Amen.